season, we want to consider together verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And I think we can agree that this passage before us is deep. It is majestic. In many ways, it is both overwhelming and unfathomable. And certainly we would agree that it would have to be included among the most important and glorious texts in the New Testament. It describes the condescension of the second person of the Trinity into human incarnation. The single greatest New Testament passage on God becoming man. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said of this passage, and this carries a bit of weight, "This passage is the most majestic in the whole of the Bible." In this passage, Paul sets before us the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very majestic. He describes three things: the glory of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. That's going to be how we're dividing this passage up over this communion season. Christ's glory, Christ's humiliation, and Christ's exaltation. This passage takes us to the very heart, the very identity of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They are remarkable, these verses, for their high theology regarding Christ. It is an amazing passage. But listen carefully. As strong as this passage is theologically, as profound as it is theologically, as unfathomable it is theologically, this passage is first and foremost practical. It is a practical passage. It is more to do with motivation for Christian living than just facts of theology, as great as those facts may be. Paul's major point isn't that Jesus is who he is, but rather we should be like him. We should be like him. Look at verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to tell us about his attitude. Paul's writing about a practical subject. He's teaching these Philippians how to get on with each other. And almost as if to illustrate the point, he sets before them the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example for them. And friends, let me say that if this passage does not affect your heart over this communion season, there is something very, very wrong. The fault may be mine. Or it may be you are not converted yet. Or it may be that there is some major thing in your life as a Christian that you need to deal with. And isn't the Lord's Supper a good time to deal with such things? This evening, we want to look only at verse 6 as we think about the glory of Christ. And really, it's only the first line of verse 6. Let me read from verse 5 again. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God." Being in very nature God. There you have the glory of Christ. In short, his glory consists in the fact that he was, is, and always will be in very nature God. It's his deity, his divinity, his godness, if you like. And this, as you all know, is hotly debated. Jesus nearly universally is recognized as a good teacher, an insightful leader, a defender of the poor, humble servant to the needy, but his divinity, his deity, Well, that's another matter altogether, isn't it? Buddhists, Muslims, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they all say the opposite. They say Jesus is not God. They consider such a claim to be blasphemy. They say, well, he was maybe a good man, he was maybe a God, but he's not God. And so, friends, this question as to Christ's glory, as to whether he was God or not, this is foundational to our faith. This is without question the heart and soul of our Christian faith. That's why it's always under attack. The affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ is the root of all that we believe. And so if we get this right, if we are rock solid on this, it will help to fend off those false religions. They don't see him as he is. And their heresy with regards to Christ can so easily infect us. And so this evening, for a little while, you're going to be inoculated. You're going to get a shot of the deity of Christ that should protect you, that should move you, that should thrill you, that should captivate you, and also, I trust, help as you prepare yourself to eat and drink the Lord's death this coming Lord's Day. So firstly, we want to think what the deity of Christ means. What the deity of Christ means. Look at what Paul says about Jesus. Being in very nature God. Your Bible might read, being in the form of God. This is a very important phrase, loaded with essential theological truth. Some of the cults that deny the deity of Christ tell us that that phrase, being in the form of God, it really only means he reflected God in the same way that we reflect God. However, that's not what it says. Paul's very careful in choosing his words. He knows what he's saying. The word he uses for being or existed is a word that was used to express the continuance of a state or condition. It was used to express something that already was and is and always will be. He's speaking about Christ's essential, unchangeable nature in the form of God. It's something that cannot be changed about a person. This is the very essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is and always will be in the very nature God. And so when you ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? The first thing you have to confront from this passage of Scripture is his essential being, his unchanging, unaltering nature as being in the form of God. Paul's stressing the eternal pre-existence of Jesus as God. Before he came down to earth, he already existed. He existed as God in heaven. This is Paul's version of John 1 verse 1. John 1, 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He never had a beginning. There never was a time when he was not pre-existent, different from you and me. And when he states that Jesus existed in the nature or the form of God, he's saying that from all eternity, Jesus was literally the essential being and nature of God. That in his pre-existence, from all eternity, he was undiluted godness. You couldn't be any more God than Jesus was. Fully God. Later in verse 6, Paul goes on and speaks of Christ's equality with God. not just of the same nature, but equal with God. That word equality is interesting. The Greek word is, I shouldn't share many Greek words, but this one might help. It's the word isos. Isos. It's very interesting. It means exactly equal in size, equal in quantity, character, number. It means exactly equal. Isos. We use it when we're talking of an isosceles triangle. Do you remember what an isosceles triangle is? Well, it's a triangle with two equal sides. Isos means equal. Selles means legs, I think. One side exactly equal to the other. That's what this word means. Equality with God. Equal. Exactly the same in the nature of God. He is God. That's what Paul's saying. Before he came to this earth, he dwelled in the indescribable glory and perfection of heaven, one with the Father and the Spirit in the blessedness of the divine being. He always was, is always, will always exist in the form of God. Now, where did Paul get such an opinion of Jesus? I mean, of course, he was led by the Spirit in his writing. But why did Paul believe that Jesus was God? Well, the answer could be in two levels. One, because that is what Jesus taught. And two, because that is how Jesus lived. Practically everything Jesus taught and said was an indirect claim to his divinity. His first preaching was an example. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He was claiming Old Testament prophecies were about him and fulfilled in him. A claim to divinity. When he said to the Jews in John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I am." That's a tremendous claim to divinity. When he invited men to follow him, he was implying that he was of sufficient nature to be worth following. When he forgave sins, he did it knowing that he was doing what only God could do, a claim to divinity. Towards the end of his life, he promised to send the Holy Spirit, again implying divinity. He claimed that God was his Father. No Jew would ever have done that. Yet that was a form of address that Jesus nearly always used. The way he taught demonstrated his divinity, but also the way he lived. When he stilled the storm at sea with a word, when he multiplied the loaves and fish, when he changed the water into wine, when he raised Lazarus back from the dead, when he expelled evil spirits, when he read people's thoughts, and of course, when he rose from the dead. To know Jesus was to know God. To believe in Jesus was to believe in God. To receive Jesus was to receive God. To hate Jesus is to hate God. To honour Jesus was to honour God. And significantly, on the occasion of seeing the risen Christ, remember Thomas, when he saw the risen Christ in John 20, verse 28, he immediately fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepted that designation. He did not deny it. He did not argue with Thomas. He was and is God. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has famously said, "People often say about Jesus, 'I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.'" He goes on, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Jesus Christ was and is and always will be fully God. That's what the deity of Christ means. We want to think secondly then what this means for Jesus. We're going to think what it means for Jesus, and then thirdly, what it means for us. So secondly, what this means for Jesus. Jesus, fully divine, fully God. He always was God, never stops being God. And herein, friends, consists his glory. He is described in Colossians as the image of the invisible God, or in Hebrews as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The great theologian of the past, B.B. Warfield, summed it up well. He was all that God is, and had all that God had. He was all that God is, and had all that God had. He existed forever in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there are three distinct and different persons in the Godhead. And they're all the same in substance. They are all equal in power and glory. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But yet, not three gods, one God. And friends, don't think that Jesus is the poor member of the Trinity, that he got landed with the dirty work. The Son is as much God as the Father is, as much God as the Holy Spirit is. Very God of very God. All the names of God belong to Jesus Christ. Is God the Creator? So is Jesus. Is God the Redeemer? So is Jesus. The truth, the way, the life, so is Jesus. Is God the past, the present, the future? So is Jesus. All the attributes of God belong to Jesus Christ. Is God everywhere? So is Jesus. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Does God know all things? So does Jesus. Is God eternal? So is Christ. Is God in control, sovereign? So is your Savior. He is infinite. He's no beginning. He is eternal. He'll have no end. He is unchangeable. He is transcendent, even higher than we can imagine. Present everywhere, all-knowing, all-powerful. And he's holy. He's so holy that even the sinless angels have to cover their faces in his presence. And all the works that are ascribed to God, creation, providence, provision, sustaining, salvation, sanctification, redemption, all the works ascribed to God are ascribed also to Jesus Christ. He speaks a word and the world springs into being. With a phrase, he sends the galaxies across the expanse of space. This is the glory of who Jesus Christ is and was. All that God is entitled to, our praise and adoration, Jesus Christ is entitled to. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so is Jesus, fully God. What this means for Jesus. But then thirdly, what this means for us. What this means for us. This great being, commands of the universe, worshipped by the angels. And yet here you are, Christian. And this wonderful person is your best friend. The Lord Jesus Christ. Your friend beyond compare. The Lord and Master of all, equal with God. And yet he sticks to you closer than a brother. And we must understand, friends, that in order for your salvation and for mine, he had to be divine. He had to be God. Only one who is infinite God could bear your penalty for sin and my penalty for sin. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Only one who is fully and truly God could be the mediator between us and God. Only one who is divine could bring us back to God and reveal God to us. If he isn't God, well, then we have no salvation and ultimately no Christianity. So you have to get this right, friend, in your mind. On Sabbath, we're going to be considering in more detail what Paul goes on to say. That he didn't consider this equality with God something to be grasped, to be clung on to. Equality with God was Christ's by right. Yet he doesn't grasp it. He doesn't cling to it. He doesn't see his position as a means of getting more, but as a means of giving. He refused to act selfishly. So what you're beginning to see, how these great truths touch down in our lives. The church at Philippi, it was beginning to unravel at the seams. Men and women grasping their own rights, beginning to strive for supremacy. And it's almost brutal what Paul does. He takes their petty self-centeredness and he sets it beside the majestic selflessness of Jesus. And he says, how could you? How could you? How could you live the way you're living in light of all that Jesus has done? And my friends, more important than that, he takes me and he takes you, perhaps with our selfish thoughts, and he sets us beside Christ and he says, how could you? Your attitude should be the same as Christ. The fact is, Jesus Christ voluntarily left the highest position in the universe and went to the very lowest position on earth in order to rescue from God's judgment people who did not in any way deserve it. There could be no greater example of lowering oneself than what Jesus did on our behalf. If your heart is cold towards the things of God, as we look forwards to the Lord's Supper together, friend, think on who Jesus is and on what he did in leaving this glory, this splendor, the purity of heaven, and coming to this wicked world to be made sin on your behalf. It should fill our hearts with love and fill our hearts with devotion. It should make us realize that no personal sacrifice that we make, no humiliation that we could go through, can ever match what our glorious Savior did for us. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.